April 14th, 1912, shortly before midnight, a ship at sea by the name of the Titanic hit an iceberg. And before 2.5 hours had passed, it sank. Over 1,500 people perished. It was one of the deadliest peacetime disasters at sea in history. 51% of the children on board were saved. 74% of the women on board were saved. But only 20% of the men on board were saved. Why? Why is it that so many more of the women and children were saved than the men? Four words: women and children first. That was a cultural understanding of the people on board, that men are to give themselves for the sake of the women and children. Most people in most cultures, in most of history, have understood a simple but profound truth, that men and women are different, and that matters for how we live together. Now, to be sure, that's been abused and misused countless times. Most people have understood that that's true and it matters. As Christians, we believe that God created everything, including humanity, man and woman, male and female. And so that we then understand that gender differences are by design, not by accident, and they're not happenstance. Now, we don't want to go too far on this and say that men and women are complete opposites of each other either. We have far more in common with one another, men and women, than we have with anything else in all creation. What do we do with this? How can we know how our gender is designed to play out in our lives? And the answer, as always, is we go to God's Word. This morning is the final sermon in a 4-sermon series related to gender issues. And the series has been occasioned by our denominational changes in the last year related to issues of gender and church leadership. And so we've been examining scriptures this past month or so to see what God says about his design for gender, especially as it relates to leadership. Now this morning we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, a portion of that. And this morning's message builds on the previous messages in this series. There's no way for me to thoroughly tackle this morning's passage without referencing some of these other passages, which I've already preached on as precursors to this morning. So I'm going to reference that, but try to remember some of the things as we move through this morning's passage that we've seen in those messages. And because this is a rather intense passage, I am going to somewhat cheat this morning, and I'm going to use more quotes in my sermon than typical. I'm doing this not because I don't have my own words to say it, but because I've come across quite a few authors and pastors and theologians who have said things very well and succinctly. And in the interest of a clearer and shorter sermon, I'm going to use quotes to that effect. The second sermon in the series that we've been in was from Genesis chapter 2, and it dealt with God's original design for gender, especially in the context of marriage. The principles that we gleaned in that sermon from Genesis 2 included that gender is not a social construct. It is part of God's good original design. And we saw in that passage that woman was created as a helper for man, not vice versa. John Piper writes, "Sin didn't create manhood and womanhood. God did. And sin did not bring diversified, complementary roles into existence. God did. Before sin ever entered the world, God ordained and fitted Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife Eve. And before sin entered the world, God ordained and fitted Eve to be a partner who supports and honors that leadership and helps carry it through. Both in the image of God, both equal in their God-like personhood, but also different in their manhood and womanhood. What sin did was ruin this harmony. Sin made men abandon servant leadership and become passive or harsh and insensitive and uncaring, or some other distortion of biblical headship. and sin distorted woman's support and honor into manipulation or defiance or helplessness or some other distortion of true biblical submission. End quote. In that sermon, we also noticed that there was multiple New Testament passages that pick up on how God created man and woman in the beginning and how the order and distinction of how God created has implications for the church era and how we live today. 1 Corinthians 11 and this morning's passage, 1 Timothy 2, are relevant in that manner. And we saw that when God meted out discipline to Adam, it was not simply for eating the forbidden fruit, but for abdicating to his wife the responsibility to lead. Now, when we talk about these things, this is the only place you hear this. You don't hear this in your workplace. You don't hear this in public school. I know full well that these principles are not popular in contemporary culture, but I teach them anyway and without reservation because it's what God's Word teaches, because it's true. And I think it's particularly relevant today in our time because these principles have been largely rejected in our society, and our society is significantly worse off for having rejected these principles. But let me give you another reason why I preach these things. It is linked to my responsibility to you, the church, and my responsibility before God as an elder slash overseer slash pastor. Last week I touched on Paul's farewell to the Ephesians elders found in Acts chapter 20. And he says in that passage, Acts 20 verses 26 and 27, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pastors, elders, overseers who water down God's word, harm God's people, and incur guilt for having done so. Pastors who water down God's word are going to be held to account and answer to God. And that influences what I say. I dare not withhold what God speaks to in his word. Now, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Our focus will be on verses 11 through 15, but I want to give you a little bit of the larger context. So we're going to pick up in verse 8. As you find your way there, I want to give this disclaimer. I want to challenge your mindset in approaching these issues, and I mean that in a positive way. I don't say, I just want to counter what you might assume, but God knows what he's doing, and what God prescribes, what God tells us ought to be, is good. And let's dig in and find out what is good and why it's good. I'm very influenced by John Piper. He says on this topic, now the real test, I think, of whether we have grasped the biblical essence of manhood and womanhood and affirm it as true and beautiful, the real test is whether Paul's application of it to the life of the church surprises and offends us or not. If the New Testament roles for man and woman in marriage are rooted not in sinful pride and not in cultural expectations, but in God's original design for creation, then how would you expect this original design to express itself in the life of the church? That's what we have before us today in 1 Timothy chapter 2, end quote. This passage is about God showing us, this is how I made it to work. This is how I've designed men and women to work together in harmony, brothers and sisters in Christ, doing life in Christ together, doing ministry together in the church. 1 Timothy 2, pick up. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Those words are true. They're God's words. But we need to be careful that we understand them rightly and don't misunderstand or misapply what God is saying there. And if these words are true, rightly interpreted, then we have no need to be embarrassed of it. Now, the reason I read the larger passage here is for a little bit of context, in that Paul is giving instructions to the church, to believers in Jesus, and he's saying, here are multiple things related to gender that apply in doing life as Christians. He had instructions in that passage for both men and women. Do these things, not those things. Okay? Gender, then, necessarily has some particular input, influence on how we follow Jesus. As we dig into verses 11 through 15 specifically, I think it really kind of boils down to three key words, three key concepts, and if we can put our finger on those, it's going to help us get this right. The first is the word quiet. You see it in verse 11. You see it also in verse 12. Depending on your Bible translation, you might have the word quiet, you might have the word silent. What's going on here? What is this? I think the Bible translations that use the word silent make an unfortunate choice there. The word can mean silent. That's a legitimate way to translate it. But I don't think it best fits the context to translate it that way. And let me help you to see why. Go back to verse 2 in our passage. Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Same word, same author, same letter, same chapter. And it definitely does not mean silent in that context. He's not saying Christians need to never speak in their life. He's saying the kind of life that Christians lead is to be characterized as quiet. It means content in God. It means untroubled and continuing steadfastly. A John Piper quote on this point. So what sort of quietness does Paul have in mind? It's the kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership of the men God has called to oversee the church. Verse 11 says that the quietness is in all submissiveness. And verse 12 says the quietness is the opposite of authority over men. And so the point is not whether a woman says nothing, but whether she is submissive and whether she supports the authority of the men God has called to oversee the church. Quietness means not speaking in a way that compromises that authority. That's why we're dealing with the issue of quiet in this passage. The second key concept is teaching. In verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, there's two ways that we could maybe understand that teach thing. Is he saying a woman can never teach in any context? Or is he saying a woman is not to teach a man? It has to be the latter. Here's why. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 gives positive instruction about older women teaching younger women. It says that they are to do this. 2 Timothy 3:14 reminds Pastor Timothy, hey, remember who taught you the scriptures. And if you read back in context, it has to do specifically with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Acts 18, verse 26 tells us a positive story about a husband and wife, Christian husband and wife, working together as a team to privately pull aside and help a man named Apollos to better understand the Christian message. So we cannot reasonably understand 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, to say that no woman can ever teach in any context. Can't mean that. So what kind of teaching is verse 12 putting out of bounds? It tells us, I believe, by looking at the verse as a whole, that it has to do with teaching men. And since verse 12 also speaks of authority, I think it's going to help us to narrow it down. The kind of teaching of men that women are biblically prohibited from is a teaching that is tied to authority. Now we got to dig in and deal with the concept of authority then. That's the third piece. Last week, we surveyed the New Testament passage dealing with elders and overseers and pastors and saw that all three terms describe aspects of one and the same office or position. And the two most central responsibilities of men who are elders, overseers, pastors are authority or oversight and teaching, doctrine. Now, I can't fully unpack that here, but we saw that last week. And it's a key aspect of what we looked at last week. D.A. Carson, who I believe is one of the most solid and reliable evangelical theologians in the world today, speaking on the topic at hand, writes, "The distinction in roles mandated by Scripture is located in the home and in the teaching office of the church. The church recognized teaching authority over men." I want all those words in there. It seems to me that in the New Testament, it is forbidden for a woman to have a church-recognized teaching authority over men, end quote. I think that's a pretty good summary of what's going on here. And I don't want us to get lost into all the aspects of it and miss the main point. I'm going to repeat the end of his quote. It seems to me that in the New Testament, it is forbidden for a woman to have a church-recognized teaching authority over men. What is out of bounds in this passage is a woman functioning in a church-recognized authoritative teaching role over men. Now, let me try to give a sample application. This application is my understanding. It's not straight Bible application, but it's an effort at putting this into practice. When we have co-ed adult Sunday school, I don't bat an eye at a woman speaking up and saying, well, Scripture also says this, or we also know that this doctrine or Christian belief is true, and so that factors in. Of course, by all means. On the other hand, we wouldn't assign a woman to get up and proactively teach the Bible in that setting, because when she's assigned to be the teacher, it carries with it the idea that the church is sanctioning this and saying, this person is who you need to listen to for doctrine. An effort at application. One of the things about verse 12 that I think we need to notice is while eldership, pastorship, overseership, whatever you want to call that, has to do with authority and teaching, this verse does not specifically say the office is out of bounds. Rather, it says the function is out of bounds. I'll give you an illustration. My son William is not old enough to drive. Now, his birthday is next month, which scares me because he's about to be old enough. I'm not ready for that. Parents, kids that age, you know what I'm talking about. He is not eligible for a driver's permit right now. Now, that means he can't get that official status. But it also means he's not allowed to drive even without the permit, right? It's not just the permit that's out of bounds, that official status. It's the doing of the driving that he's not yet eligible for. 1 Timothy 2:12 talks about a function, not merely an office or a status. Now, because we're looking at this particular passage, we're dealing with the negative side of it, that a woman should not do this, okay? But I want you to be able to understand the flip side of this in the larger context of the Bible. The larger context to women in ministry, in a word, is yes. Yes, women in ministry. Yes, women in all sorts of different kinds of ministry. Yes, women are essential to the health of the church, the life of the church, the ministry of the church, the glory of God. Absolutely. They're not just invited to be part of it. They are essential to it. Here's a quote from a pastor. "For men and women who have a heart to minister, to save souls, and to heal broken lives, and to resist evil and meet needs, there are fields of opportunity that are simply endless. God intends for the entire church to be mobilized in ministry, male and female. Nobody is to be at home watching soaps and reruns while the world burns. And God intends to equip and mobilize the saints through a company of spiritual men who take primary responsibility for leadership and teaching in the church. Women hearing my voice today, do not hear that you are not called to ministry. Do not hear that God doesn't have use for your service. He absolutely does. Every bit as much use for you and your service. He has every bit as much of a calling on your life as any man. Those are the three concepts that we need to get out of the gate. The second thing that we need to look at is why. The passage gives us two reasons. Sometimes people who struggle with the idea of divinely ordained gender roles try to limit the application of this passage and say, well, you know, that was just for Timothy's situation. That was just for the church that he was serving at that time. That was just because there was something going on in that time, in that situation, in that culture, in that situation where this was needed instruction. The problem is, first of all, you can't find anything in 1 Timothy that describes anything like that going on. It's not in there. Secondly, the instruction that Paul gives here matches similar and related instructions elsewhere in Scripture. The warp and woof of Scripture from cover to cover is a male leadership. And we can't run away from that. But the number one reason that we can't refuse to apply this passage in our context and say it was limited to just then and there is this. The reasons for women not teaching or having authority over men are based on God's original design and how rejecting God's design led to disaster. 12 gives us the instruction, verses 13 and 14 gives us the reasons for it. Paul gives the first reason in verse 13. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for, he's introducing the reason, Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, Paul's understanding of this principle for the Christians in his era, and then by extension for us, is that it goes back to how God created things in the beginning. The order in which he created Adam and Eve, that's before sin, that's before any mess-ups, that's before anything went wrong. Paul understands Genesis chapter 2 to teach God-given gender roles to be part of why God created Adam and then Eve as his complement. We saw that in the sermon 3 weeks ago. Now, I can't go into that detail today due to time constraints, but this means that we cannot explain away male leadership in the church with regards to teaching and authority on the basis of sin or on the basis of any specific situation or occasion. It has everything to do with God's original design and therefore remains binding on believers today. God's good design for gender, with men leading and women supporting, remains in effect for God's people. That's for us today. Now, the second reason that Paul gives in this passage for his instruction goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, independent of anything specific that Timothy was dealing with in his context. Verses 12 to 14. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For reason, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And, second reason, Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now that's a verse that has been twisted and misapplied far too often. Some people distort this verse, trying to make it mean that women are inherently more susceptible to deception than men. I do not believe that's what this verse is teaching. I do not believe that Scripture is saying, boy, women are really gullible compared to men. No way. First of all, I can't think of any scripture elsewhere that would back that up and support that interpretation of this verse. Secondly, suppose, hypothetically for a moment, women are pretty gullible. They mess up more easily than men. If that were true, why on earth would you have women teaching your women? Why on earth would you have women teaching the children? I would not say, hey, let's take our most likely to mess up teachers and have them teach our children who are most vulnerable to bad teaching. It's crazy. Women are not inherently more susceptible to false teaching. Rather, what this verse is talking about is it goes back to how Satan approached the temptation in the garden, how he tempted mankind into rebellion against God, and how Adam and Eve each responded to Satan's temptation. We covered this about a month ago when we looked in the first sermon series, and there were three main observations I drew out. First, Satan didn't go after Adam with his deception. In his craftiness, the passage tells us, he targeted Eve. He went after the one who had been given the responsibility of submission rather than the one who had been given the responsibility of leadership. That's what Paul is referencing when he speaks of Eve being the one who was deceived. She was the target by Satan. Second, Adam was with Eve when Satan's deceptive attack went down, and he didn't speak up. He saw through what was happening, but did not step up and did not prevent disaster. This is what Paul is referencing when he says that Adam was not deceived. Adam abdicated, abandoned, neglected his leadership responsibility in that moment. We saw in the sermon a month ago that part of God's rebuke of Adam in Genesis 3 was for having listened to the voice of his wife. Not for having heard it, not for having considered what she had to say, but for having functionally said, whatever you say, dear. He should have said, no, we can't go there. That's not right. That contradicts what God has said. And the fact that he didn't is part of why he gets rebuked by God. Piper quote, "The main point is not that the man is undeceivable or that the woman is more deceivable. The point is that when God's order of leadership is repudiated, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both more vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has intended." End quote. Simple principle for the Christian life. You can't come up with a better way of doing something than God's way. On any topic, on any issue. If God says do it this way, that's the best way to do that. And anytime we say, nah, I'd rather do it this other way, we're setting ourselves up for a rocky road. Now, I think a lot of people would like the passage to be done after verse 14. 15 is not the verse you want to read out loud in a public setting and say, oh yeah, I believe that. It's a little hard at first glance. Except we can't be done here because the passage isn't done. We still have verse 15. And I think the heart of 15 is to caution us against a too negative view of women by affirming something that's positive. Look at 15. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Sometimes people freak out, but mostly because they don't read it carefully in context. It does not mean that only women who literally give birth can be saved from God's wrath against sin. The only people who give physical birth make it to heaven and not to hell. It can't mean that. It would contradict the rest of the Bible, and there is no other passage in Scripture that even comes anywhere close to teaching that. Okay. It's also not just about one particular woman. Notice that the verse starts off singular. She will be saved, but then it transitions to plural. If they continue. Paul's starting with an example of a woman, right? Because he's been in the singular in the previous verses. And he's saying, hey, I want you to make sure that you guys understand this is true for ladies in general. What is he trying to tell us about women in general and about salvation by bringing up childbearing? Doug Moo, theologian, professor, chair of the committee responsible for the NIV translation. This is a guy that knows his Bible well. He says, the women with whom Paul is concerned in this paragraph are almost all certainly married, so that he can mention one central role, bearing and raising children, as a way of designating appropriate female roles generally, end quote. He's just using it as an example of a lady being a lady, a woman embracing womanhood. The point then is this: Christian women can as surely be saved through faith in Jesus as Christian men. And as believing women follow Christ and progress in sanctification — sanctification is what Pastor Tom preached on a couple weeks ago, did not plan that, but in God's sovereignty he did — as women follow Christ and progress in sanctification, they will increasingly bear the fruit of embracing their God-given gender role, as well as the fruits of faith, of love, of holiness, with self-control. Isn't that what we would expect? All genuine Christians progress in the Christian life. They will increasingly bear fruit that proves the authenticity of their faith in Christ. One aspect of that fruit is the embrace of God's design for gender in our lives, including in church leadership. Doesn't that make sense, though? I mean, if apart from Jesus, we want to do our own thing. This is what I want. I'm in charge of my life. I'm the boss of my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then we trust in Jesus and we surrender to him as our Lord. The more we follow him, the more we say, I'm going to let go of my preferences. I'm going to let go of my ideas. And I'm going to say yes to what you say for me, right? As we mature in following Jesus, we will all, male and female, increasingly reject our own assumptions and preferences and increasingly embrace God's design and God's commands. Submission in the Christian life is not a distinctively, exclusively feminine thing. We are all called to submit in various aspects of life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then immediately from there goes into wives and husbands as an example where there is some appropriate submission. And then it goes into children and parents as another example of a place in the Christian life where there's appropriate submission. Then it deals with bondservants and masters. Cross-reference to other passages. Romans 13, citizens and government. Book of Hebrews, church members, church leaders. All of us need to increasingly, as we follow Jesus, submit to those who God has placed in leadership over us in various parts of our lives. Instead of saying, oh, I'm going to be the boss and you're not the boss of me, increasingly, the maturing Christian says, I'll follow here because I'm trusting that God's at work in this situation. I'm trusting that God's got a design and a plan, and me following is part of embracing what God wants to do here. This passage is explicitly dealing with women in the church teaching and having authority over men. But I want us to see the larger picture of men and women. And so I'm going to apply this both to men and women in some different aspects here. I want to make four statements that hopefully help us get in the ballpark of where we need to land. Christian men who abdicate their leadership responsibility need to step up and lead well, being loving, self-sacrificing servant leaders with their eyes fixed on Christ. Christian women who have abdicated their supporting responsibility need to step up to support and follow well, being helpful ministry partners with their eyes fixed on Christ. Christian men who abuse their leadership responsibility need to repent and seek forgiveness and transition to being loving, self-sacrificing servant leaders with their eyes fixed on Christ. Christian women who usurp or demand teaching and leadership authority over men need to repent and transition to gladly embracing the supporting role in marriage and the church leadership that God has assigned them. We can each go wonky in two directions, saying, no, I won't do it, or no, I have to be able to do this thing. We want to land where God's word lands. God knew what he was doing when he created mankind in his own image and did so male and female. He knew what he was doing when he designed us to be complementary both in marriage and in church life. God only does things with complete knowledge and perfect wisdom. He never messes up. And our lives as Christians, our church that we are all part of, will be healthier, more joyful, and more honoring to God as we jettison misguided contemporary cultural gender ideas and instead embrace and practice God's good design for us as men and women. Let's pray. God, protect us from besmirching your good design by refusing it, by belittling women, by exalting men, by thinking we know better than you in any regard how we are to live and function. Help us to trust in your wisdom, to cling to your word, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to work together in harmony and in love for lives of ministry in the church and unto the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.